Chapter 6, there was our boy, Zechariah. The year is 520 BC. As we keep saying, 17 years ago, the great Persian king, King Cyrus, says y'all can go home from their 70 years of exile there in Babylon. And they do. But only about 45,000-50,000 do so. Then God says, I want you to get to work building the city that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed 70 years ago. And they started, but then how many of you guys know you get moving for the Lord a little bit and the enemy jumps right in the middle of it. So 17 years, nothing's been going on. So God says, I'm going to raise up Haggai and Zechariah and go encourage them to get back to work. So then Zechariah is going to have 10 prophetic dreams in one night. So far we've seen Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and enlarged. Israel's enemies are going to be judged. Israel's heart is going to be cleansed and equipped. And Israel is going to be a witness for God's love and faithfulness soon here in Zechariah's time, but also, of course, the near fulfillment being Zechariah's time, the far fulfillment meaning the millennial reign of Christ. Last week in chapter 5, we saw that flying scroll. What was that about? Flying squirrel? Nope, flying scroll. That's God's people being judged by God's word. And then we saw vision number 9, that woman in a basket. And we looked at Babylon. And hopefully you had some interesting, we saw some slides. Right now there's not much going on in what used to be the actual place where Babylon was built, about 70 or so miles north of where Baghdad is. But Saddam Hussein, who featured himself as the great Cyrus reincarnated of sorts, and he was in the process of building the palace and the walls. Well, then, of course, he ran into some problems, as you know. And so what's there now? Not much. But rest assured that one day the Antichrist, with all the money, literally, not figuratively, all the money on the planet he will have access to, the best engineers, the most extensive and skilled workforce. And it's like the devil says, you think Jerusalem is all that? You wait till I build a city, and that's what he's going to do. When the rapture happens, how soon will the Antichrist show up and enforce that peace treaty for Israel, or with Israel, for 7 years, thus starting the 70th week of Daniel, or a seven-year period? Don't know. Is it bang, bang, rapture, then it happens? I don't know. Could it be maybe some months or even some years in between? It's a fascinating idea. For your consideration, everything in the Bible is a model. I don't know that it's going to go down this way. But you remember Pharaoh, who has a terrible dream. Egypt is always a model of the world. And Pharaoh is almost always a model of, the enemy. And you remember that he has this terrible dream. 7 years of great plenty and followed by 7 years of tremendous drought and problems and shortages. Is that a potential model? What do you mean? How long will the Antichrist have to build this great city? And by great city, I'm talking about no human city ever built will compare to it. If you've seen pictures of Dubai City, and some of these other sort of modern megalopolis. There's some in the Far East, some in Indonesia. But what's going to happen when the Antichrist is controlling literally all the funds in the world? How long will he have to build his great city and his tower again? Hey, where was that first tower, the Tower of Babel? Same place. Could it be maybe upwards of 7 years from the time of the rapture, then when all these millions disappear and all of their goods and bank accounts and holdings and homes and businesses, does that go back into the economy? Does that goose the world into a tremendous economic sort of kickstart? Don't know. Will there be 7 years of tremendous beauty in the eyes of those people? Because those crazy Christians are gone. And remember, we saw that woman in a basket, who is she? She is a representative of what will be the one world religion after the rapture takes the church out. How long will they have? We don't know. But suffice it to say, when that big old building gets built, or that city gets built, Babylon, and the humans are all, woo, look what we can do. And there's the enemy, the devil, putting his thumbs under his suspenders, saying, see what I can do? How many humans are impressed? And all the humans are impressed. And then God says, really? Watch this. And in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, that entire city is destroyed in an hour. In 1 hour. It's going to be the center of the last great world religion. Somehow the Muslims are going to agree with the quote-unquote Christians and then every other religion, and they're all going to find sort of commonality, and they're all going to be kumbaya for some time, and look at us, aren't we awesome? Now, some people will get saved after they missed the rapture. But then what happens is the world religion embodied or modeled by this harlot goes after those. Oh, it's the Bible. And they'll say, you and your Bible and tribulation saints are not a part of the church, technically speaking, but they do love the Lord, and they're going to pay for their devotion and faith with their lives on a scale that we've never seen. Some people believe that maybe the greatest revival of all time may happen after the rapture. I hope so. But it's going to be a bloodbath. And the Antichrist is going to run the show until finally he says, we are going to enforce this 7-year treaty. Klicka, that's when your 7 years begins. So we looked at that last week, and that was that woman in a basket. And remember those two feminine creatures with stork's wings? They picked up the basket and they took her where? To the plains of Shinar, where the Tower of Babel once stood all those ages ago. So tonight, we're in chapter 6, and we're going to see the 10th and final vision, 4 chariots. Chapter 6, verse 1. And then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. Couple thoughts on that. Is this potentially a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 11? If you remember that story, in fact, I got some slides. Go ahead, Chris. Here is a map of Israel. I like it because you can see mountains and stuff on it. Hit the go button. Roughly in this direction, right around there somewhere, is where Joshua takes the children of Israel across the Jordan. It was at flood stage, remember, and God parts that sea. And so that's the second baptism of Israel, and off they go. They can see Jericho from across the way. And I want you to notice that there's a bit of a kind of a little valley. And do you see Gerizim and Ebal? Let me show you. Go ahead, Chris. They're right here. The Deuteronomy 11 is when God says, I want half of the tribes to go on this mountain and half the tribes to go on the other mountain. In fact, I'll take you there. Let's go fly there right now. Go ahead. There we are. There is that valley you saw on that relief map. It's kind of cool right now. But there's your two mountains. Go. That is the city nestled back in there. Today it's called Nablus. It is Palestinian stronghold. But that's the ancient city of Shechem. That's the place, go, where Jacob's well is. And that's where Jesus in John chapter 4 meets the woman at the well, is in that location. Well, those two mountains, go, are, they are Gerizim, and then they are Ebal. And the priests were to sit in the middle, and they were supposed to be representatives from 6 tribes on Gerizim, 6 tribes on Ebal, and one would shout across the valley where Shechem is today, and they would shout the blessings of God if the people of God would just do what he says. And then on the other side, here come the curses if you don't follow God. Well, that all took place right there. And if Zechariah and Haggai are coming from Babylon, they would have come up that valley very likely. Is that the two mountains we're thinking of? Could be. Some scholars believe so. But I think it's something else, actually. I think that really what's happening here, that the two mountains, because the context is Jerusalem, remember? Some have suggested while traveling from Babylon that he saw this. I believe that these two mountains are made of bronze, and bronze is always the model or the metallurgy of judgment. I think he's talking about Jerusalem because, after all, that's where Zechariah is. And in Jerusalem, are there two main mountains there? There are. There's Zion, where the temple stood, and then across the Kidron Valley to the east is the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 says something fascinating. Zechariah 14 says that there's going to be a great judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's that? It's right here. Go ahead, Chris. It's the Kidron Valley. There's a beautiful picture of it. You are looking south. You are on the roadway. In fact, Michael, you guys went right by there. You're looking at the roadway. You can't stop there now because you get honked at. But if you can get out of your car and look south, it's a beautiful valley. That's the Kidron Valley. Hit the go button. There's the East Gate. We call that the modern East Gate. My opinion is, I don't think that was the East Gate of Jesus' day. I believe it was further on south, and I believe it lined up with the temple. But for our purpose of our story today, you're standing at the top of the Kidron Valley. The brook Kidron is seasonal, and very often it's running, and very often it's not. When Jesus walked across the Kidron Valley, he walked right across somewhere near this actual location. What I want you to notice is the valley spreads out to the south. It goes for quite a long ways. Well, how long? Go. Here's a relief map again. Go. And you can see that it actually goes all the way down to the Dead Sea shore. It is a very long valley indeed. It begins very close to what would be the East Gate and goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, by the time you get done with seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, planet Earth's population has been greatly diminished. Is it possible that when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, and he's going to, as Matthew 25 says, separate the sheep from the goats, Revelation 19 says he says a word and out of his mouth, all around the planet, especially all of the combatants of the Valley of Armageddon, are suddenly judged. And it would seem that Zechariah tells us where they're going to be judged, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Hit your up arrow twice. It starts there, because after all, Jesus is going to touch down on what mountain? Mount of Olives. It's off the slide to the left. You can't see it, but if you were to turn to the left, if you were actually standing there, you would see the upslope of the Mount of Olives. When Jesus touches down in Revelation 19, he touches down on the Mount of Olives. He crosses the same Kidron Valley, goes into the East Gate of the temple that Antichrist has built, and he is going to do effectively Yom Kippur stuff. Check it out, Leviticus chapter 16. He is going to cleanse that temple, and he's going to do so right about there. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat starts more or less at your toes if you were standing in the bottom of the slide and potentially all the way down to the Dead Sea. Fascinating thought. I believe that the two mountains that he sees, I believe, are Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. And because they're made of brass, this would basically bode well for the idea that he's talking about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, if you put in your margin right here, I'll read it to you. Joel 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations, says the prophet Joel, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, this valley. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. What's been happening in the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls? By the end of it, the Antichrist is going totally after just the Jews and the believers. Because of my people, my heritage Israel, what was their crime? Whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. And then in Joel 3, verse 12, how many nations are going to be there at the Valley of Jehoshaphat? All of them. Hit our down arrow. You can see with your eyes. That valley, go, is quite a long valley indeed. It could conceivably accommodate all of the people of the world at that time. Verse 2. When the first chariot, with the first chariot, were red horses, and with the second chariot, black horses. Verse 3. With the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses. We might say sickly. They are strong steeds, except for probably that last one. And some of you are way ahead. Wait a minute, red horse, black horse, white horse, dappled horse. Is that talking about the book of Revelation? Remember, every prophecy in your Bible has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. In Revelation chapter 6, what begins the 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period? How will we know that that guy is the Antichrist? Because he's the one who will enforce the treaty. A lot of treaties have come and gone. This one's going to stick. And in Revelation 6, you remember who the first horse that went out? It was the white horse. White horse, that is the Antichrist. It's an idea that he is a false Messiah. He is promising peace, and by peace, quote unquote, he will devour many. And then in Revelation 6, the second horse was a red horse. War. Because what does the Antichrist do? He makes war with anybody that's giving him a hard time. And then the third horse that goes in Revelation 6 is the black horse. When you have large-scale warfare, nobody's planting crops, and certainly food is not getting around in distribution very well either. So famine is often a result. And when you have large groups of people moving across the planet, not only is agriculture disrupted, food chains and supplies disrupted, but you have armies bringing their diseases with them. And many of the pandemics that we've seen on the planet often have something to do with a large-scale war somewhere nearby. It's a fascinating study. So the pale horse in Revelation 6 represents disease and pestilence. I believe Zechariah is saying, hey, everybody, why is it so important to get Jerusalem up and running? Because so much prophecy needs to happen here. So there's the horses and the chariots, and I believe we can put it together like this. Go ahead, Chris. I put it together in this format. If you're a note taker, I believe that these 10 visions actually spell out 1948 all the way through until the end of the book of Revelation. I should say the seven seals, trumpets, and what have you. And I believe into the millennial reign. Here's how I kind of see it. Hit our go button. 1948, Israel is brought home again, right? Isn't that chapter 1 of Zechariah verses 7 through 11? Remember, the midst of the myrtle tree. Myrtle tree is one of those trees in Zechariah's time that populated the entire area. It's like when you go home, if you haven't been to your home in quite some time and you used to live or grew up on another place on the planet, and you go there and you go, oh, there's those favorite trees, you know, and that warmth washes over you. That's what that first vision was about. I saw Israel in the midst of the myrtle trees. I believe that that is prophetic of the near fulfillment was we're coming out of Babylon. Whee! The far fulfillment, because every prophecy's near fulfillment is a dress rehearsal for the big one. And the big one is going to be, I believe, and was 1948. Hey, how miraculous was that? That a group of people that have been scattered all over the planet for 19 centuries are going to get their nation back in one day? I believe that Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, near fulfillment was Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. It was a dress rehearsal for 1948. Go. And then 1949, because Israel, that's what they describe as their war of independence. How many nations came against them? Many nations. And in fact, if you put a kind of an Old Testament map on Egypt and Syria and Lebanon and some of those locations, you're going to find out that they represent some of the same areas that wiped out Israel and got them deported, jumped in with Babylon, and got them deported in the first place. I think that was a dress rehearsal for 1949. Israel declared their independence, and then they got attacked immediately. And those that came against them were defeated. Hammered, if you will, if you remember chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. You know how many airplanes Israel had in 1948 to begin the war? Two. Both of them had single engines. It is astounding and miraculous that they won that war of independence in 1940. It was God. Go 1967. What happened? Jerusalem is won by the Jews. They were attacked first. Well, I should say, they preemptively launched an attack because they knew they were going to get attacked within hours. So they jumped first in 1967 only because they had the super intelligence network to discern that they were going to get attacked very, very soon. And in the 6 days war, they get Jerusalem back. Wait a minute, isn't that Jerusalem measured? That was chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Jerusalem was finally under the Israeli flag, the first time in 19 centuries. What about the next one? Go. I believe that the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, like the high priest that we saw in our study, Joshua was his name, Israel is going to see her need to be cleansed and robed by the blood of Jesus. The first part of the Great Tribulation, Israel believes that that Antichrist guy is the Messiah until the abomination that causes desolation. Then they're all, oops, no, you're not. And then the Bible says that blindness in part that came on to the nation of Israel when they rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday is going to be removed. And then you're going to see Ezekiel chapter 36, 37. Can these bones be made to live? Watch this. And the second part of that, when the breath comes into them, they came in 1948, largely secular. That's your bones. They came together, but there was no spirit in them. And then I believe at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation reveals that that guy is not their Messiah. He is the Antichrist. And those that can get there, get to the rock city of Petra and are supernaturally preserved. And I believe that at that time, there is Zechariah 12, verse 10. And they, Israel, will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. And oh, are they going to wail and mourn. That's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. And I believe that that is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Like the high priest Joshua, he shows up to work and his clothes are tattered and awful. But who dresses the high priest? Jesus did. Cleansed and robed in the blood of Jesus. Go, and then I believe at the last half of the Great Tribulation, Israel's light is going to shine brightly. They're going to get clobbered for it, but they are going to be preaching big time. Because remember, the first 3.5 years, Israel is under the spell of the Antichrist. But there are two witnesses, likely Moses and Elijah, there in Jerusalem. Everybody's got their cell phones. Look at this guy. And they try to rush him, but when they do, God calls down fire and zaps anybody that tries to get him. So for 1,260 days, they're bulletproof. And what are they doing? They're saying, that new third temple that your Antichrist guy gotcha, he's not Messiah, Jesus is. And they're all, we don't want to hear it, we don't want to hear it, until the abomination of desolation. That's when the ministry of the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, is done. God allows them to be killed. They lay in Jerusalem for 3 days, and the whole world sees it. Technology statement, how was that even possible before? Satellite telecommunications. Now, of course, it could happen tomorrow. Then they raise up in 3 days and they ascend right out of sight. That's about the time, I believe, when Antichrist is wounded. Somebody tries to kill him, and it is a mortal wound. It is a wound so harsh that there's no way he's going to make it. But he does. And he stages, I believe, a mock or fake resurrection. He should have died. But he resurrects and says, see how awesome I am? And that's when all the bets are out. That's when he destroys the harlot, if you will, the woman who was riding the beast. He's the beast. She was riding him. He devours her and now says, you know what the one world is religion is? It's me. And if you don't worship me, I'm going to kill you. And that's the midpoint. When the lights go on, Now, instead of two witnesses only in Jerusalem, now what happens? 144,000 Jewish evangelists get saved, filled with the Spirit, and are supernaturally protected. And all the judgments that are going around in that second half don't affect them. Why just two in the first half? Because Israel's not listening. Two is the number of witnesses. They're not listening. Why is there 144,000 or 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel? Why are there so many in the second half? And why are they supernaturally protected? Because what is their mission? Not just in Jerusalem. Where are those 144,000 going? All over the planet. And while judgment after judgment is just terrorizing the humans, it doesn't and they never affect those people. That is a powerful witness. That is that light. That is going to be a light for the entire planet. The last half of the Great Tribulation, 144,000 of Israel's evangelists are shining brightly through the world. I believe that that's what chapter 4, verses 2 through 5 of Zechariah was predicting. And then we're going to see Armageddon, the Valley of Armageddon. What happens there? Why are all those armies there in the first place? The Antichrist, one world monopoly on all the military, is falling apart. And as always, when you follow a rebel, then somebody is going to rebel against the rebel. And even the Antichrist. He's going to start with one huge army, and then it's going to begin to fracture. It's going to fracture to a king of the north. It's going to fracture in a king of the east. It's going to fracture from a king of the south. And those four are going to go all after Israel, so they pick up all their ability to move and mobilize, and they all head to Jerusalem. We're going to see that in the book of Zechariah later on. And ostensibly, they're going there to finish off the Jews until they get to the Valley of Armageddon, which is a great place to have a big fight. And they start hacking at each other. And pretty soon, those four massive armies, if Jesus didn't come back and land on the Mount of Olives and stop it, there would be no flesh left on the earth. So that whole Armageddon thing, that's the flying scroll. Those who rejected Jesus in the Great Tribulation, they're going to be judged for their sins. Chapter 5 last week, verses 1 through 4. And then we're seeing tonight the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Revelation 19. It's Joel chapter 3. And remember, Jesus said he's going to separate the sheep from the goats before he goes and begins his millennial reign. That's where it all happens. And I believe that that right there is an outline. Every one of those can be pointed to a near fulfillment instead of Assyrians and Syrians and so on. And all of those were dress rehearsals and for the big ones, 1948, 1967, the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the first half, the second half, and finally the millennial reign itself. Where all corrupt commercial systems are destroyed. We saw that last time, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, as we're seeing tonight. So I believe that chapters 1 through 6 lay out this amazing prophetic roadmap. All right, leave it up there for a second. Let's continue on. We're now in verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Verse 5, and the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits," remember these chariots and horses, "the spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Now, who is the Lord of all the earth? That would be Jesus. Let me ask you, has he ever occupied that office of Lord of all the earth? Not yet. He does that beginning in Revelation 19 when he comes back to planet Earth at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation. So the standing before the Lord, these are angelic powers. And the Lord of all the earth is the millennial reign. Hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. Verse 6. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after him. If you will, inflation, famine, then conquest and victory go north. The near fulfillment, that was Babylon, Syrians and Assyrians. And the far fulfillment is going to be Gog and Magog, I believe. That's a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, or if you will, Russia. Now what about that dappled or sickly horse? They're going toward the south country. Pestilence is going to the south, the near fulfillment, Egypt. Did Egypt ever suffer under or as a result of the Assyrians? And the answer is yes, they did. But the far fulfillment is going to be Egypt and Islamic North Africa. And you can write in your margin, Daniel 9, verse 40, dot, 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 till the end. We're going to go into that. I believe that that actual campaign is prophesied with great specificity in Daniel chapter 11. How come north and south only? What's up with that? East and west would be pretty much impossible because to the west you have the Mediterranean Sea and to the east an impassable desert. All Israel's enemies always come from the north, which is the Romans. That's what they did. Titus Vespasian came in from the north and so did Nebuchadnezzar, or comes from the south. Verse 7. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and walk fro throughout the whole earth. And he said to me, go and walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. So good horses. After executing their judgments in the north and the south, all the chariots and horses go now to every direction throughout the whole earth. Verse 8. And then he, notice capital H, that's your translators recognizing that who's kind of taking Zechariah around these visions and dreams? He called him earlier the angel of the Lord. So I'm pretty sure this is Jesus. And I think your translators suspect the same. That's why they capitalized your H. And he, I believe it's Jesus, called to me and spoke to me saying, see those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. After the overthrow of the Gentile powers is going to now come the crowning of Messiah the King. That's what this is talking about. All of the nations that have been contrary to God's will and heart have been subdued. That's what's going to happen, Revelation 19. Well, what happens next? Jesus, after he has stepped foot on the Mount of Olives, he's crossed into and he has cleansed the temple and then the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what is it time for? It is time for the millennial reign or thousand-year reign of Jesus on the planet from Jerusalem. A lot of cool things happen. Isaiah is full of descriptions. That's when the lion and the lamb are chilling, and the bear and the donkey are chilling, and your kids are playing with cobras and have pet lions and such. Planet Earth is restored to its Eden-like condition. It's going to be amazing. Oh, and remember, Lucifer and all the fallen angels are locked away in the abuso. So, no spiritual warfare. Also, in Revelation 20, Jesus got the first resurrected body that he ascended into heaven. And then he pops back into the timeline, Old and New Testament. Who gets the next round of new bodies? We do at the rapture. We hang with Jesus after the rapture for 7 years. When the 7 years is done, the 70th week of Daniel, we come back with Jesus to the planet. Who gets the next round? That's going to be your Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. They get their new bodies, and look who begins the new millennial reign of Christ in a restored Eden-like planet. Well, you got Jesus. You have all of us, the church, in our brand new bodies with no ability to even think about sin anymore. Ooh, that's got to be awesome. Plus, you're going to have tribulation saints in their new bodies. And you're going to have King David and Moses and Elijah and Zechariah walking around in their new bodies. And all of us are ruling and reigning with Christ, meaning we are his extensions of his administration. No crime and ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Perfect peace. Are humans there? Yes, they are. What kind of humans? Only saved humans begin the millennial reign, and they begin to repopulate the planet. 1,000 years of new body believers. What's up, you know? Imagine David hanging with you, I don't know, for dinner that night. No disease. The humans are living to 1,000 years again. Jesus ruling and reigning from the planet. I'm going to show you his house here in a minute. Perfect. After the overthrow of the Gentile powers comes the crowning of Messiah the King. And if my little sort of roadmap is accurate, watch this. Zechariah is going to conclude this prophetic vision, this last one, with God's judgment against all those people, the north, the south, and the chariots and all. And here's what's going to happen. We're in verse 9 now. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives. These are fellow Jews. And their names are Hildai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, that guy. Who are these people? The answer is nobody really knows. But in Zechariah's time, these guys, Mr. H, Mr. T, and Mr. J, they have come back from the Babylonian captivity, and they're evidently pretty excited about getting this temple built. So here's what I want you to do. Receive the gift from these guys, Hildai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, that guy, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Verse 11. And take their silver and gold, so they got bank with them, and they're going to get this temple of Zechariah's day rolling. Get their silver and their gold and make an elaborate crown. Really, the word there, crowns, plural. Make elaborate crowns and set it on the head of Joshua. Now, remember who Joshua is. He's the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor. And Joshua is the high priest. And remember when we saw the two olive trees pouring oil into the seven-branched lampstand? One was Zerubbabel, and the other was Joshua. I want you to put a crown on the head of Joshua. Cool. He's the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And it would appear that's the only crown going out this day. And I wonder if Zerubbabel's going, well, do I get a crown? Remember, everything in the Bible is a model. Acting out what I believe is the book of Isaiah and what Haggai had prophesied. A near fulfillment is going to be this guy, Joshua. Give him the crown. What about Zerubbabel? Don't, because there's a model. You may not get it right now, but one day you will. Near fulfillment. These guys, gifts and honor for the high priest Joshua. Far fulfillment, the millennial reign, when Jesus, his millennial reign temple is completed. Are we going to crown him with many crowns? Yeah. That's a far fulfillment. That's a millennial reign. And then Isaiah 60 verse 5. Then at the beginning of the millennial reign, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, speaking to Jerusalem, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. That is Isaiah prophesying when Jesus is about to begin the 1,000-year reign, and people are coming from all over the planet to pour wealth and honor and lend a hand and technicians and people who are architects and builders, and it's going to be the most magnificent temple. You have probably heard some of the prosperity preachers cite this verse, that the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. You need to be rich. They don't understand what Isaiah 60 verse 5 is talking about. The millennial reign, not prosperity pastors. Also in Isaiah 60 verse 9, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. All the Jews are coming home. They were scattered by the Antichrist and were hiding for their lives. 2/3 of the Jews were killed by the relentless pursuit of the bloodthirsty Antichrist. 2/3. So many of them that were, any of them that were not at the rock city of Petra were not supernaturally protected. So now they're coming out of the woodwork, and they're coming out of their hiding places. And the ships of Tarshish will come first, and they're going to bring your sons from afar. The Jews are coming out from their hiding places and coming back to Jerusalem. And their silver and their gold with them in the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel. Also Haggai and the previous prophet, he said in chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, and all the nations, how much is all? Well, that's all of them, shall come to the desire of all nations. That's one of the titles for Messiah. That's Jesus, Messiah. And I will fill this temple, the millennial temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So in verses 9 through 10 and 11, crowns, plural, are placed on Joshua's head, not Zerubbabel. Why? Can a king also be a priest according to the law of Moses? No. Except for one glaring and beautiful exception. Can you think of one person who is prince, priest, king, and prophet? Jesus. That's what this verse is talking about. It's a model. Put a crown, many crowns, on Joshua's head, the high priest. What about Zerubbabel? Keep your glasses on. Not Zerubbabel. It's a model. Only one person, the Messiah Jesus, can wear all of those crowns. Joshua is modeling Jesus' dual office of prophet, priest, and king. Isn't that awesome, you guys? Verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. And if that rings a bell, it should. Basically what's saying is, look at Jesus in his glory, soon in his temple, soon with all of those crowns, soon with every nation on the planet going, you are awesome, Lord Jesus. And us standing nearby, yes, you are. Behold the man! Look at him! Oh, Jesus, what a day that will be. Behold, look, look. Does that phrase ring a bell? John 19, verse 5. Pontius Pilate had Jesus scourged and beaten horribly, hoping to play on the sympathies of the raucous crowd shouting for his crucifixion. He beat him up so horribly, face swollen beyond recognition, bleeding from deep lacerations in his back, likely ribbons of flesh hanging down, blood dripping in puddles and pools at his feet. How about now? And what he actually said in John 19, verse 5 was, behold the man! And none of the people standing there remembered their Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. On that glorious day, says Zechariah, Jesus in that magnificent millennial temple, all the people of the world bringing all the treasures, hearts full and pouring out, Jesus has paid for all sin. and us in our new bodies, and we're standing here because you did. Old Testament saints, we knew you were coming. Tribulation saints, we died for him and for you, and we're glad to do it. Imagine in a snapshot how glorious that day is going to be. Behold, and we're going to go, yes, yes. But 2,000 years ago to us, Pontius Pilate said the same thing. A dress rehearsal of sorts. Behold the man, said Pontius Pilate, and none of the professors in the crowd got it. Then at that time, Jesus was wearing a crown, all right, but what was it made of? Thorns. Behold the man. Everybody's going to see Jesus, and as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye will see. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Behold the man, then he'll be wearing all of these crowns. Let's scoot to the end. How many really enjoy that little thing? There it is, highlighted in your Bible. Remember me saying stuff like, there are more than 300 prophecies concerning Jesus' first arrival. Here's one of them. Behold the man. Now from his, notice capital H again, so I believe this is talking about Jesus. For his, Jesus' place, currently it's in heaven, he shall branch out and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He's talking here about the millennial temple. Solomon built, Moses built the first tabernacle, a tent, per God's blueprints. Solomon builds the first temple. Ezra and Nehemiah build a second temple, but it's pretty, what would be the term, humble. And then Herod builds the great big one that Jesus visits. There's going to be another one. It's going to be in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. He shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord, right? Millennial temple, verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he, Jesus, shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What do you mean, the both? The both is office of priest and office of king. Real quickly, the details are in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. There's your millennial stuff. Came across this wonderful quote by a commentator. He said this. At the heart of the book of Revelation is the dispossession of Satan's demons and wicked men who have usurped the blood-bought inheritance of Jesus on the cross. Because in the millennial reign, the rightful owner, Jesus, as king and priests, hence the crowns, comes into possession of the whole earth. Verse 14, now the elaborate crown which be crowned shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So you're going to place it on Joshua's head, and then once you get that temple built, I want you to take it off his head and I want you to store it in a place that everybody can see. So Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, it was there on display. I got to believe that when Herod then builds and expands all the dimensions, I got to believe it was on display there at least for some time. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord of Halem, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. And him, the son of Zephaniah, verse 15. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's lots of writings in Jewish history. One of them is called the Middot, M-I-D-D-O-T. It's a collection of rabbinical teachings. And according to the Middot, a rabbinical authority on the temple specifically, these crowns were in fact later hung in the windows of the temple as a memorial of this day that you're reading, you can say 520 BC, because of this ceremonial crowning of Joshua, reminding the people of the prophetic implications yet to come. What implications? Revelation 19, you guys. And then finally, verse 15, and even those from afar shall come and build the millennial reign, temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So the near fulfillment of all this is when they anoint Joshua. But before we go, I want to show you this. Go ahead, Chris. I want to show you that there's your first tabernacle. There is the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build. Every dimension, every metal used, every color, every fabric. There it is, a beautiful little sort of cutaway version. It was a humble tabernacle. On the inside, those walls, of course, were boards overlaid with gold, set in silver sockets, and they stood straight up. Well, what was the ceiling made of? That was that first sort of curtain that was made, and it was embroidered in beautiful, practically supernaturally put together colors and fabrics and colors of thread, and there were angels depicted. And remember, they were connected with hooks and eyes on the corner. It was like a quilt. So once you got your boards up, you would put that quilt over the top. So when you would walk in, you would look up and you would see those beautifully depicted angelic pictures. Because when you go into the tabernacle, it was a model of coming into the presence of the Lord. Then you flopped another cloak, black, goat's hair, another one red, ram's hair dyed red. And what was over the top of the whole thing? Leather. What kind of leather? Some of your Bibles say badger skins. Some of your Bibles say dolphin skins. But suffice it to say, it was shoe leather. Cattle industry was not nearly what you and I are familiar with. And so leather was not easy to come by. So oftentimes, it was whatever sort of animal you could tan their hide. So if you will, all that beautiful gold was hidden under a what? Shoe leather. Also a model of Jesus. The only physical description of Jesus in the Bible is Isaiah 53. He has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He's not handsome. Your God sort of benefits in that thing. Imagine showing a neighbor around or somebody from out of town. But it's shoe leather. Yeah, Jesus doesn't look like much from the outside until you go in Christ. So there's your humble tabernacle. Go. And then Solomon, he builds his. Look at the size of that bad boy. And those descriptions are there in 1 Kings 6. And so there is an artist depiction. And I love how the artist depicted the gold so shiny and polished, it was practically mirror-like. It was absolutely astounding. He had the laver built on the back of 12 bulls, and then other water carts around, and of course the altar, brazen altar on the outside. So that was Solomon's temple. That was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then it laid fallow for 70 years. Ezra and Nehemiah come back. They begin, and it's kind of humble. And then by the time Herod the Great rolls around, he starts in about 60 B.C., and he redoes it all, and he makes an amazing temple. Go. Here's what the Jews largely regard as their second temple. This is the temple that Herod the Great had built and constructed. It was very impressive. Some regard it as kind of one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was also quite large. And you want to see how big the millennial reign temple is? You can get its dimensions in the book of Ezekiel. You ready? It looks like this. Go. Here is the millennial reign temple of Jesus. And the proportions are staggering. This is going to go on Mount Zion, and Jesus is going to, whatever third temple the Antichrist sort of got built, my hunch is they're probably going to raise that to the floor. He's going to rededicate the ground, and it's going to be all sanctified once again. And I believe that all the feasts of Moses are prophetic. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was the unleavened bread, no sin. He rose on first fruits. Number four would be your Feast of Pentecost. When was the church born? Pentecost. Personal opinion, we'll see how it shakes out. Don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me. If the rapture is on Feast of Trumpets, observed over 2 days, some refer to it as the Feast of Moses that no man knows the day or the hour because it's observed over 2 days. And what's that sixth feast, the Day of Atonement? In Leviticus chapter 16, you read what that priest was supposed to do. I believe that that is a model of what Jesus will do, Revelation 19. That's going to fulfill that sixth feast of Moses. What's number seven? Tabernacles. That's the millennial reign. Now, for some sort of, so you can get an idea, hit the go button, Chris. Here's the size of each. Bottom right in the green, that's an American football field. Right, Rick? And then you look all the way to the middle of the right. That's how big, by proportion, was Moses' tabernacle. Then Solomon's temple was good size, but look at the size of Herod's temple. Huge. Look at all of them in comparison to Jesus's millennial reign. Check it all out in Ezekiel 40 through the end. And for 1,000 years, everybody's going to stop by and visit. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, thank you for Zechariah chapter 6, putting it all together. All of those 10 visions, Lord, I believe, had a near fulfillment. And it was all a dress rehearsal for one day, 1948, 1969, 1967, pardon me, 1948, 49, 67, and soon the events of the Great Tribulation and the millennial reign. Lord, thank you that we love and follow you, a God who knows the future. We can't wait till you come and get us. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everybody said.